Colossians chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 1. We're going to continue our study in the book of Genesis. And as we do that, we'll just do a quick recap because trying to cover some things here and trying to move forward in the book of Genesis. Last week, it was 2 weeks ago. That's right. Right about this time, I was beginning my descent down into Detroit Metro Airport. And I think I landed about 7:50 in time to turn the cellular data on my phone and looked, and up popped the notification that Grace Bible Church was live. So I was able to catch about the last 20 minutes or so. But 2 weeks ago was the last time we were here, the last time that I taught. And we covered a couple of things that I wanted to give you a reminder on, because I think a lot of these things when we study through Genesis is kind of powerful, foundational. We talked about how we know God. We know God through His Word. We know God through revelation, the things that God has revealed to us. And we also talked about a bit of a nuance on that, which is what we can know about God. And we looked at in the book of Romans, in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where it talks about the things we can know of God. And it says that we can know that He is eternal, that He's powerful, and that He's a Godhead. And the Scripture tells us that these things are clearly seen. So those are the things we can know about God from by looking at His creation, right? But we know more about God through His revelation that He's made to us. That's the reason we come together to have Bible studies, is to understand God's revelation to us. We also looked at the three options for the existence of the heaven and the earth. You guys remember the three options? Either everything was always here, or everything came into being out of nothing, or God supernaturally, or there was a supernatural creature, a spiritual creature that brought everything into existence. Those are the only three options. And so as you approach your worldview, as you approach your life and you go through life, there's really only two presuppositions that men have. And those two presuppositions are that either one, you have something from nothing with no purpose. Everything that came into being is something. It all came from nothing. It couldn't have always been here. We've already talked about that. And it has no purpose because it's complete randomness. That's presupposition number one. You will find the how that presupposition flows through the philosophies of men. You find that in the belief systems of men today. That's why we have the crisis that we have with morality. It's because the two beliefs, that presupposition has consequences when you adhere to it. The other presupposition is that something came from a creator with a purpose. And you're here because you have that presupposition, and you're here to study what that purpose is as revealed through God's Word. We then looked at the biblical reason why the heaven and the earth is not eternal. We looked in the book of Hebrews where it talks about the universe waxing old like a garment. And we talked about how when you buy a new garment and it's nice and all the threads are in place, but you wear it and over time what happens? You wash it and you wear it and the friction on the fabric causes it to wear and to tear. And God tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 that the universe will wax old as doth a garment. And so eventually what is there going to be? A new heaven and a new earth. And then we ended up last time here by talking about why men doubt everything. You remember when I posed that question, why men doubt everything? Do you remember what the answer was that I gave you? And we talked about several examples of me giving why men doubt everything. They doubt this, they doubt that. Oh, we can't know anything. There's no such thing as absolute truth. We can't know anything for certain. We can't know that that's absolutely wrong. We can't know that there's any morality. And they even doubt the existence of themselves. And the reason I told you that men doubt everything is because God is the source of everything. And many men are willing to doubt everything to avoid accountability to God. And that's where that presupposition and philosophy will lead you. Rejecting God leads to absurdity. You have to go there. I mean, we're not even going to talk about it. We're not going to talk about evolution anytime soon. We might talk about it later on. I'm not talking about it from the sense of creation science, though. I'm talking about it from the sense of philosophy. Because evolution is not science. Science is observable evidence. Evolution is the philosophy of men to avoid accountability to a God and give people what they think is proof that they're not accountable to a God. But what they fail to tell people is there is no proof. And it's not science. So don't sit there and tell the Christian that, you know, I believe in science when you believe in a philosophy. It just so happens your philosophy presupposes that there is no God. So we might talk about that from a philosophical standpoint, but rejecting God leads to absurdity, and evolution is absurd. All right. We're going to begin Colossians chapter 2. You have that. Genesis chapter 1. The first thing we're going to look at tonight is the fact that God destroys the philosophy of men in the very first book of the Bible. Evolution is a philosophy of men. God destroys it in the first book of the Bible. And by the way, here we're going to start reading in Colossians chapter 2. You notice everything east of Jerusalem, you know, everybody in the world. You know how everything points to God? You know what date is it? You know, everybody dates their paper with the year that Christ was born, right? When you read your book, everybody in the world, whenever they read something, are acknowledging God. Because everybody east of Jerusalem reads right to left towards Jerusalem. And everybody west of Jerusalem reads left to right towards Jerusalem. Everything in the world points towards the existence of God. And if you reject Him, it leads to absurdity. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. It says there, beware, lest they spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. You know, if you believe the first verse in the book of Genesis, you'll be saved from many vain philosophies. And that's what we're going to talk about right now. Turn over. So I've got you in Genesis chapter 1. I'm not there, so I'll turn there to get there real quick. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I told you several weeks ago that when God starts off, He doesn't start with an apologetics course for the reasons for His existence. He doesn't start off and say, here's the reasons why I exist. Instead, He lays down a verse, a very short verse, that attacks every single philosophy of men. In the very first verse, the Holy Scripture attacks the six philosophies or religions of mankind that would eventually come into men's thinking. The very first thing that He attacks is He attacks and doesn't attack, He destroys it. He destroys the philosophy of atheism and agnosticism. Now, atheists will sit there and tell you it's not a belief system. But the fact is, he says here that God created. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So if you're approaching the book as a Bible believer, God lays down from the very first verse, he says, in the beginning, God created. It destroys atheism, for the first statement tells you that God is present. Atheism's out the window. It destroys agnosticism because you can know. Do you know what agnosticism is? Those who say you can't know if there is a God. They say, I'm not an atheist because I don't say there is no God, but I'm not a theist. A theist is one who believes there is a God. A is the opposite of, so atheism is the opposite of belief in God. And agnosticism is the belief that says, we don't know, we can't know. And so it destroys agnosticism because you can know if you believe God's revelation to you. The agnostic wants the evidence on his terms instead of accepting the undeniable evidence that sits in front of his face. The agnostic says, no, 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 the only evidence I will accept in order to accept the belief in God or that God exists is if he physically appears to me. God says, I've made the universe physically appear before you. What more do you want, son? You have the evidence right in front of your face. Now choose to believe what I've provided to you. Secondly, the first verse destroys polytheism. Polytheism. So we already discussed, we already said, what is theism? There's the belief in God. Polytheism is the belief that there are many. Poly, me, many, many gods. Well, it says, in the beginning, God. One God. Notice the singular. The gods of the Bible, you know, the Bible talks about the gods, the sons of men, and those people, they didn't create the universe. So there, that you know, you have the Hindu deities, right? All of the gods of the Eastern religions, they're out the window. Polytheism is destroyed. Next, he destroys the philosophy of evolution. And I don't call evolution science. I call it a philosophy. Because if you study evolution, there is no science for it. There is science for microevolution, variances within species. There is no science for macroevolution. There is faith, blind faith, not the faith of the Christian, the faith in evidence, but the evolutionist has blind faith because there is no evidence, there is no scientific evidence, and we'll cover that at a later point in time, and I'll show you what I mean by that. But if God created, and Jesus said that he did in the book of Mark, then Darwinism is wrong in its postulation, in its philosophy, that things have come about gradually over time. And it's led many people astray. Theistic evolution does not offer a decent substitution because the theistic evolutions are the ones who say, well, I want to believe in God, but I don't want to be ridiculed by society for believing the book. So I'm going to accept that God exists, but I'm also going to accept the philosophies of men because I don't want to be ridiculed. And so theistic evolution is no decent substitution. For the statement is that God created. It doesn't say that God evolved. He didn't spin things into motion and let them come about. What does it say? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And later on, he makes man in his own image. And he doesn't sit there, and it doesn't say that the Spirit of God moved upon the pond scum, and eventually amoebas came into something else, and then something else, and something else. Now the Spirit of God moved because the Spirit gives life, and God created Adam and Eve and the animals in all of their species. As we go down through Genesis, we'll see where it talks about when God makes the animals, when he creates them, he makes every single one of them after their own kind. Not everything evolving from one cell. So, Jesus was a creationist. Moses was a creationist. He said that Moses says that God put man on the earth. That God didn't put the first single-celled amoeba on the earth. So, evolution goes out the window. Number four, the philosophy of men, destroyed in verse 1, is that he destroys pantheism. So, again, theism is the belief in God. Pantheism is the belief that God is one with matter. The mysticism, right? That, oh, don't kill that bug. That's God, you know? So you go over into India and they don't kill the rats, the mice, because they believe that there's gods in those. And they don't kill the cows because the cows are sacred, because everything is part of God. But pantheism is destroyed here because the verse declares that God is separate from his creation, does it not? It says, in the beginning, God. God's already there. He already exists. And then it says, God created. In the beginning, God created. The universe is not God, and God is not the heaven, for God is a spirit, John tells us in John chapter 4. And the heavens are literal, physical, visible elements of the Creator God that he's spoken into existence. Pantheism gone. And then we have the issue of materialism. Materialism. This one is a big one among the Greek philosophers. materialism is the issue that, you know, the sometimes I joke around and I say the dirt worshipers. Those are the ones that only believe in matter, that matter is eternal. And so for all of the Greek philosophers, they all believed in eternal matter. Well, now the people who worship the Greeks have had to come to the realization that matter cannot be eternal, so they've now gone with the whole Big Bang theory and all of those different ideas. They're finally starting to catch up to the Bible, slowly but surely. They're starting to come along. You have to drag them kicking and screaming to the truth. But the heavens are not in the beginning. Do you notice that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, material was not always there. God created it. Materialism is gone. Matter is not eternal. God is eternal. And then the last thing that it destroys is among the philosophies of men is the issue of fatalism. Oh boy, this is a big one. Does anybody know what I mean by fatalism? Fatalism is fate. Pagan Greek philosophy believing in fate. Calvinism believing in fate. Fatalism is the belief that all events are predetermined and therefore inevitable, and that humans are not able to alter what has been predestined. So therefore, God's not free to do anything outside of what's already happened. Genesis 1:1 clearly says, and it indicates the intervention of God into a creative act. Something has changed, has it not? So God, at some point, decided to create. The universe is not existent or is not eternal because the scripture tells us God created. There was a beginning of this physical universe when God decided to create. So this is somewhat of an insult to Calvinism, and but that God has an active interest in the creation. What I mean by that is there's creative acts that God is not locked into a predestined plan. So therefore, God starts off the Bible, he starts off his book with a one-liner that is capable of overthrowing the major religious and philosophical dominions of the world, of the 20th century. It's still as relevant today as it was then, because these philosophies are still prevalent in today's society. So this explains all the opposition which the Bible receives, and it clearly marks this book from the very beginning as an attack on man. Man's philosophy is always trying to rid himself of his creator. I mean, do you think from the very beginning when Cain went out and he settled that city, when God said you're to be a nomad and a wanderer, right? That was his punishment. Don't you think he came up with a different philosophy, didn't he? I'm not going to do what God said, I'm going to do this. And he changed, and he did something different. But man is against the Bible because the Bible is against man. We talked about those presuppositions, right? That man starts off with the presupposition that there is that something came from nothing and there is no purpose. Man hates the Bible because it's against him. When you sit there and you hear people who don't believe, they say, I don't believe in God. But they are the angriest people you meet. The atheists say there is no God, but they hate God so much. They're so vitriol. They hate the book because the book is against them. That's the problem. That's why people hate the Bible, because it destroys the philosophies and the religion of men. And it takes a humble heart to believe the book. When you think about it, what the book says about you, does it have anything good to say about you? So you come before the book, if you're going to believe it, it's going to take a humble heart. That's why oftentimes I say, when we're talking about the gospel, I'll say, you need to humble yourself and believe the gospel. It doesn't mean that you have to be humble in order to be saved. But to understand what the book is talking about, you understand, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. The book has nothing good to say about you. You're not great. When men profess themselves in these philosophies, and all these philosophies right here, men profess themselves to be wise. But do you know what the book says? When men start professing themselves to be wise, do you know what it says? They became fools. And that's exactly what happens. When you follow out these philosophies that men get into, and you follow them out to their logical conclusion in the end, what is it? It is foolishness. That's the absurdity that you have to come to reject that there's a God. So I borrow this line from someone else who says, the first line in the King James Bible proves that this book is going to be the most unusual one ever written. I like that. That first line in this book proves it's going to be the most unusual one ever written. You know, there are seven words in that first verse. There's seven words going on there. The Bible is filled with numbers. You have you're familiar with the number seven. You have Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam and who was taken up. And you have Christ, who in the genealogy in the book of Luke, do you know how many names are between Christ and God? 77. 77, the numbers of perfection. There's 7 days in the creation week. So we learn that God likes numbers, and we'll see some of that as we move through Genesis. But now I want to move on to verse number 2. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, I want to talk to you tonight. We're going to talk through some things. I wanted to ask you the question, have you ever thought about what the universe looks like? What the heavens and the earth look like? So, turn over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. When it says, and the earth was without form and void. It's not referring to the earth being... There's a reference to this in Jeremiah. We'll take a look at it. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse number 21. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, not Scottish. The Scots are okay. I like the Scottish. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. And and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of heavens were fled. What I'm reading this for is to make a point here that some will say that the without form and void in chapter 2 is that you can see a linkage here with Jeremiah. But I don't think that Jeremiah is talking about the earth being without form and void at the creation in Genesis, but rather a later point in time, a time of judgment at a later point in time. Because you see here that it says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void in the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, lo, and they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. See where it says, and all the birds of heaven were fled? Well, that means the birds were already there, right? So this is not referring back to Genesis chapter 1, verse number 2, because the birds had already been created, and now they're fled because, why? Because judgment is coming. Verse 27, for thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. Turn over to Revelation chapter number 20. How the earth was, so it shall return. It was without form and void. And what do you see there in Jeremiah? You see that it's going to return to being without form and void. Look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 11. Now, this is speaking of what's going on. Jeremiah, I think, is speaking of what's going on here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. What does the scripture talk about that's going to happen to the heaven and the earth? It's going to melt with a fervent heat. We'll take a look at that in the book of Peter, hopefully later on. See, the earth and the heaven fled away. There was no place for them. Look over at chapter 21, verse number 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We're going to talk about adorning in our 10 o'clock Bible study this coming Sunday, how the women should adorn themselves. And some people will say that women shouldn't be allowed to adorn themselves. But you notice what the scripture says right here? It says the bride adorned for her husband. If it was morally wrong for a woman to adorn herself, then why is the bride being adorned for the husband? That's just a side point, though. When he talks about the heaven and the earth passing away and the new heaven and the new earth, that's Christ talked about that in Matthew chapter 24. When he says that the heaven and the earth shall pass away, but what will not pass away? My word. He says, but my words shall not pass away. So this, we're looking at, I'm talking about this because we're looking at the heaven and the earth, it's being created, and we're talking about being without form and void, and there's coming a time in the future where this heaven and the earth will be without form and void. Jeremiah talks about it, and it's the time coming in the book of Revelation. Without form and void, being without form means it doesn't have shape. You know, something without form. You have a piece of putty and it just moves to whatever container it's in. It's without form. And it doesn't have a shape. Void means that it was not occupied. So it can also mean that it has no legal or binding force. Right? When you talk about a contract can be made void because it doesn't have any legal binding force any longer. Right? If Jim and I were entering into a contract, but somebody forged Jim's signature so that Jim didn't actually enter into the contract, that contract would be void. I couldn't hold Jim responsible for that. So you can be void by not having a legal or binding force, but that's not the void that Genesis is talking about. Genesis is talking about the void of not being occupied. So God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void. It had no form. It was void of occupation. It had nothing in it because he hadn't created anything on it yet. The word void is used 24 times in the King James Bible. 16 times it means no legal or binding force. 2 times it means free or clear. And 5 times it means a not occupied place. And so the verse clearly states that the earth was not something that was left over from an earlier creation. There was not like a race of humans that came before and then a recreation. What God is talking about here is he created the heavens and the earth. It was without form and void. And some will say that without form and void means there's a judgment, and we'll talk about that later, but that the judgment was like on a previous race of people or something like that. This is talking about it was not filled. So, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the usage of the word "and." In Genesis chapter 1, each verse, except for 2 verses, verse number 1 and verse number 27, start with the word "and." What does "and" do? You use the word "and." You're talking to someone. You're like, I got up this morning and I took a shower. And then I got the kids ready. And then I got in the car. And then I went to the grocery store. And then I bought my groceries. Then I got something to eat. Then I came home. So when you use the word "and," it's a continuous flow of motion, right? You're adding on to the story. And so the word "and" is clearly demonstrating to me that there's a sequential continuity from one verse to the next verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and God said, let there be light, and God saw the light, and God called, and. So there's a progression here. And basically what I'm saying is, I don't see God doing something, waiting for 50 billion years, and then he come over here and did something else, and then he allowed it to go for another 50 billion years, and then he come over here. No, to me, the language here and usage of the word and is showing a clear continuity, continuation from verse to verse. And it's interesting, in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis, the word and is used 148 times. Now, if I were to write a paper in grade school and I used the word and 148 times, my teacher would give it back to me, give me an F, cross them all out, say, rewrite it, use a different word. But in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, it's not that Moses was bad with grammar. It's not that God inspired him to write something that was just on a kindergarten grade level. The usage of the word and is conveying something. It's here because it needs to be there, because he's telling the flow of the story. There is 102 acts that God is performing here in the first two chapters of Genesis that he's using these word ands to show. He's not explaining what he did before and adding additional information. They are all adding to what it was he did. Each creative act, each day, is an immediate follow-up to the prior one. We're not talking about long ages in between. We have immediate follow-ups to the prior one. God himself says as much when he defines each day by a specific number, and a notation of a rotation around the earth in a day mentioned. So without form and void means it was unformed, unfilled, uninhabited. And if there was a prior creation, why would God say that it was void, implying to us that creation is void from the beginning at this point? You know what I mean? Why would he use that terminology? So God didn't create the earth in vain, nor was it created to be a waste place. It wasn't created to be void, but he created it for a purpose, and he created it to be finished and to be filled promptly, not over millions or billions of years. And so Genesis chapter 1 describes the sequence by which God brought this into completion to the unformed earth and the living creatures to fill its empty surface, right? He talks about its without form and void, and then he goes on and he says, here's all the things I created to fill the void. I created vegetation, I created trees, I created plant life, I created animals, I created the sea creatures, I created man, and now it's inhabited. Now there's something that's filling the void. And so this is the basic elements of what's going on. This matter was then to be fully formed and filled in the potter's hand. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is I wanted to just show you the verses that I was referring to earlier when I said God is, so he's creating this, it's without form and void, but there's something that's going to happen to this heaven and earth at a future point in time. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, that's the ones that God made back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, by the same word are kept in store. That's interesting to me when you think about that, by the same word are kept in store. What keeps the atoms and the molecules bound together? Man doesn't understand these things. I can't help but think that everything is kept together by his word. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So this heaven and this earth is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We're going to talk about something a little bit later. And just in case I forget to mention it, I want to mention it to you now. When God creates it, he talks about there being darkness. And he talks about his throne being shrouded by clouds and darkness so that man cannot see to it. But you know what it talks about in the day of judgment? He talks about, he creates the sun down here. He says, let there be light. There's light up in heaven. It's the light of the glory of God. But you know what it talks about when the Lord comes back? He says, it's the day of the Lord. What happens in the daytime? the light is coming. That shroud, that darkness that's around the throne of God will be done away with on the day of the Lord when he comes back. It'll be the light of the Lord that's coming. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Ah, what are we in? We're in the night. We're in the darkness. But the light will come, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversations and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the heavens and the earth that we're in now will be done away with. What God created in Genesis chapter 1 will be done away with, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. The Bible correctors back in Genesis chapter 1 say that when it says, and the earth was without form and void, there's people that will say, no, the translators are wrong, that the word should be became. That the earth became without form and void. That's kind of why I was talking about Jeremiah and the without form and void. But I think that the translators, I'll take the translators' view on it over any of the modern translators and the Bible correctors. And I think that God's preserved his word just fine for us. And I think that the word stands as it is, and the earth was. That's how it was. That's not how it became. That's how it was. So there's some that hold to a gap between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and verse number 2. And then they would say that the rest of Genesis chapter 1 refers not to the original creation acts of God, but rather a recreation from a fallen world. I think we'll talk about the gap maybe next week. Perhaps we'll talk about that in a little bit more detail, or the week after. But what they're saying, what they would say is, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then there was sin and a judgment that came. And verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and they say it was without form and void because there was judgment, and that darkness comes from judgment. But we're going to talk about that a little bit. One of the things I just wanted to point out there is then that the rest of chapter 1 would be describing a recreation of the fallen world into what we have now, implying that we don't have a description of God's original creative acts, right? If this were a recreation, and if there were a gap, and this is recreating the original, then there we don't have a description of God's original creative acts. I don't think that it's necessary, and I think that the Bible text is providing for us a natural flow here of the original creation, creative acts of God with the words and. But now I want to look at the words there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Somehow I have to get through about 30 minutes worth of material in 15 minutes. So we'll see what we can do. Darkness does not mean that there was evil. Some people equate, you know, the Bible sometimes equates light to righteousness and darkness to evil, but it doesn't always mean that. In Isaiah chapter 45, it says in verse 7, I form the light and create darkness, which kind of supports this verse even further. In this verse, we see then that it's the concept of incompleteness which is being described. Notice that the darkness was there before God spoke the light into existence in verse 3. The light comes in verse 3. There's darkness here. Why is there darkness? Because darkness is not something. Darkness is the absence of something. Darkness is the absence of light, right? If you take everything out of a space, I mean, let's just think hypothetically for a second here. Let's say you had a box. and you had a vacuum, somehow a vacuum to suck everything out of the box, and there was nothing that was coming into it, would you have light or would you have darkness in the box? Darkness. There's nothing there. Darkness is the absence of something. Darkness is the absence of light. It demonstrates that God only separated the light from the darkness here. When you see that there's darkness and then God said, let there be light. It demonstrates that God only separated the light from the darkness, which was good, and it was perfectly suited for his purposes. It's here that I think that God determines or defines his terms when he says, let the light, in verse number 5, let the light day, and the darkness he called night. So I think that there's perhaps a misconception that we sometimes equate the word darkness with the concept of evil. In Isaiah 45, that God declares that he's the one forming the light and creating darkness, making peace and creating evil. He makes darkness. How do you make darkness? Well, he made a space, didn't he? And he made a space that was then going to be inhabited. And I think the darkness is the absence. It's the void. So I don't think that this statement equates darkness with evil. Rather, it's drawing a comparison that God's the one who creates. And the physical darkness is simply just an absence of light. And because he exists and created beings with free will, evil exists. That's why in Isaiah he says, I create evil. I make peace and I create evil. Well, he created the beings that had the free choice, that had the ability to not do what was right. And so evil cannot exist without an absolute standard of good found in God, right? If God didn't exist and if he didn't create, then there could be no evil, because God is good and God would never do evil. But the fact that he created, now something can deviate from God's will, God's what God would have us to do, and this is how the evil comes about. But look at 1 Kings chapter 8. Or better yet, turn to Psalm. I'll read 1 Kings chapter 8 while you turn to Psalm. Psalm 97. 1 Kings 8:12 says, then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. The Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. Now, if darkness was evil, do you think God would want to dwell in evilness? I don't think so. I don't think that God even likes to think about evil. I think that God likes to put the sin of men out of his mind. As far as the east is from the west, I don't think God likes to dwell on it at all. But it says that God dwells in darkness. How is that be? How could that be? Well, the point I want to make is that I think that God, I'm going to tell you what I think, and then we're going to run through verses that support it, okay? So don't think that I'm just throwing something out there as some scheme. I think that God dwelt in the cloud while on earth because no man could see him and live, right? No man could see the glory of God and live. But I think that the scripture teaches that the third heaven is shrouded by clouds. Darkness and water. I'll get into a word every other cough. What I mean by that is, and God creates, right? Imagine, if you will, he creates, and he creates something like this. This container is called the deep. This is the face of the deep. I'm going to try to draw a chair, so, you know, excuse my drawing here. That's my chair. That's God's throne sitting in the heavens. It says that he dwells in the darkness. Where's the earth at in the universe? So here's the earth, and there my flat earth friends can have a field day that I'm drawing, you know, the sphere. And here's the earth. And I think it teaches that the third heaven is shrouded by clouds, darkness, and water. And I think that here's the deep that God created the universe. And you have clouds, darkness, and water that's here, where here's heaven, and that the light from God's glory doesn't shine down to man. Now let's look at some verses and kind of go through that a bit. You've got Psalm 97 in your hand. Look at Psalm 97, verse number 1. It says, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne." Almost. Don't put it where the hole is. Thanks. Thanks, Ethan. It says that clouds and darkness are round about him. Why is clouds and darkness round about God? Why is it round about him? Well, just hold that intention and let's look at some other verses and let's try to bring this back together. Turn over to Job 38. We're gonna flip around here a bit. So keep your thumbs warmed up and your fingers warmed up. Job 38. Notice what God says to Job in verse number 19. Job 38:19. "Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof?" He's asking, where is the place where light dwelleth? I don't think he's talking about the sun. I think he's talking about God. Where is God? Where does God dwell? Because where God dwells, that's where the light is. So I think up here in the third heaven, I think what you have is the glory of God is the light of heaven. You know what the book of Revelation says in heaven? That God will be the light, right? There's going to be no more night because God's going to be the light. We're not going to need a sun in heaven, an S-U-N in heaven. We're not going to need a ball of gas that's lit on fire to provide light. The S-O-N will provide the light. So the deep is the container of the universe itself. And the face of the deep, you know, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, you remember what it says? Keep those fingers warmed up. In Genesis chapter 1, verse number 2, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now, when it says there, the face of the deep, you notice it says, "Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." The deep and the waters are the same thing. It's evidently the deep is a title for the water. Now, the deep is the biblical term to describe what God has created here. The deep. The deep and the waters in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 is not referring to water on the earth's surface. Why do we say that? First, the earth was without form, right? So if it was without form, how could you have water on something without form? But interesting, God does not divide the waters in the firmament until verse 7. Look at verse number 7. "And God made the firmament," we'll talk about that, "and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so." So if he didn't divide the waters until verse 7, what's the deep back here in verse number 2? And the face of the waters. That's not the earth. Because the waters weren't even divided till verse 7 to allow the earth to have space in the firmament. This space right here, it's called the deep. But there's space, firmament. You know what? I probably should draw it like this. You'll see why in a second. When God says that he divided the waters from the water, imagine this as a tank that had water. And he said he divided the waters from the water. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. So imagine you have in this tank water, and the space here, firmament. Firmament does not mean dirt. You know, when I was younger and I read the word firm, I thought it meant like dirt. I thought it meant ground. I thought that meant he called the waters and then he created the earth, the dirt. That's not what the firmament means. The firmament means space. The firmament is the heavens where the stars are. It's the second heaven. So again, he says in verse 6 of Genesis 1, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. So you have this container here, and it's water. And God says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And he divided the waters from the waters. That's not the earth, because the earth is not a firmament. The earth is earth, and firmament is firmament. Space. All right. So, I won't have you turn there for the sake of time. Go over to Genesis chapter 7. And as you're going there, when the Lord divided the firmament, he poured the water on the earth, not before. All I'm trying to point out here is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when it talks about the Spirit of God was moving upon the waters, I'm saying that this is the face of the deep where the Spirit of God was moving. The Spirit of God was not moving on the water on the earth. Does that make sense? This is what I'm trying to convey. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, you don't have to turn there for the sake of time. You can write it down and check and see what I'm saying and verify it. Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. Where's the water coming from? He's calling for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. Now, there's two possibilities for that, and perhaps we'll get to that later. But notice Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 does not say that the Spirit of God moved upon the earth. That's not what it says. It says the waters. So we know from later in the chapter that God creates the firmament to divide the waters from the waters. So this is not the waters on the earth, and it's not the waters upon the earth for judgment. God spoke the matter into existence for the earth, but God had not yet formed it. So let's look at Genesis chapter 7, and we'll end there for tonight. We're only going to get halfway there. There's more verses that I want to cover to show you what I'm talking about. Okay? But I want to show you one more thing. Genesis chapter 7, verse number 11. We're dealing now with Noah's flood. And it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. I'm just throwing this out here, and I'm not stating this as fact, but I used to think that the fountains of the great deep were referring to water under the crust of the earth, breaking up and coming up, and the fountain and the windows of heaven opened up. That may be. But it's interesting to me that God refers to this as the deep. And he says then that the waters came. Now, if the waters were opened up from heaven, where's the water coming from? I don't think that he's talking about, I'm not sure that he's talking about, you know, clouds in the sky around the earth. Anyways, the more I study it, the more I think the water is the heaven opening up. And I just wanted to point out one thing here, by the way. We're talking about perhaps what God created in the form of it. Where is our safety? What are we looking for? What is our hope? Glorified body in heaven, right? Heaven, not this sinful earth. Our hope is in heaven. That's where our safety will be. Our safety is in Christ. But where's Christ? Christ is in heaven. And where was mankind's safety in Noah's day? In the ark. That's where their safety was. And look over at verse number 18. You're in Genesis 7. Where was the ark at? Genesis 7, 18. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Where did the Spirit of God move? Upon the face of the deep. So when you picture the ark, well, let's look at verse number 23 and then I'll make the point. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Notice in verse 23, he says, the face of the ground. Well, he says that they were with him in the ark. So you think about the ark being on the water here on earth is where the safety of man was. Where's our safety? In heaven, on the water. And everything that's underneath the water perishes. So when the judgment day comes, and there's a new heaven and the new earth, what's going to happen to everything on the earth? It'll be destroyed, just like it was in Noah's day. So the face of something is the top of it. And when he talks about the face of the deep in Genesis, he's talking about the tops of the water. When he's talking about that in chapter 1. Darkness was there. There was a container of water, and it's called the deep. And he has a face, or when it says face, it means he's on the top of it. And darkness is upon the face of the deep. And there's darkness. It's full of water. And so that's what it's representing. Let's just go back and read it real quick before we wrap up. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The earth was without form. So there's no water on the earth that God is circling around. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So we have darkness up there. The deep is in darkness. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We have the Spirit of God moving upon what He's getting ready to do. Because here's what we're going to cover next week. What does the Spirit do? In the Scripture, time and time and time and time again, the Spirit brings life. What's God getting ready to do? He's getting ready to bring life to His creation. And I'll leave you with this, because we haven't gotten very far in the verses that I'm using to try to show that. But you can write this down. Job chapter 38 and verse number 30. Job 38, verse number 30. Says this. The waters are hid as with a stone. What waters would be hid? And the face of the deep is frozen. The deep has water. The firmament separates the water. The face of the deep is frozen. And it says that God's throne is on a crystal sea. What does frozen water look like? Crystal. So we'll continue looking at that next week. I think it's pretty interesting. I think we can learn a little bit about what God has created, how He has created it, what it looks like, because I think He's revealed a lot of that to us in His Word. I'm sorry we didn't get further than we did tonight, and I'm sorry for keeping you longer than I expected to. We'll try to make up some more ground next week, and I'll try to be a bit more quicker. Thank you all. Let's pray. Lord, we love You. We're thankful for this day. Thank You for Your Word and for what we're able to learn from it and to be able to think Your own thoughts after You. Lord, it's amazing to look at Your creative acts and to see Your creation and just to be in wonder and in awe of it. And as we study about these things, Lord, we're just excited as Your children, knowing that we'll get to spend eternity with You in those heavenly places. And we're looking forward to that day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.